I would invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 11. We'll be reading the first 27 verses of this chapter. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, we humble ourselves before you this night, acknowledging that we are a deeply needy, dependent, broken, sinful and weak people in need again and again of hearing of the good news of the gospel. And may we, as your people throughout this life, as you enable us to persevere, may we look to the means of grace that you have given to us. And so, whether in the reading of your word, whether sitting under its instruction, whether hearing it proclaimed to us, may we acknowledge always our dependence and our need for the illuminating, comforting work of the Spirit of Christ within our hearts. Without him, these are just words on a page. And so would you work in our midst this night, in the name of Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Please be seated. Now, there are a number of amazing claims that Jesus makes throughout his earthly ministry. Amazing claims that we find throughout the Gospel of John. Things like, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Or, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." Remarkable statements. Amazing claims. But probably the most remarkable and the boldest statement of Jesus is here in John chapter 11. "I am the resurrection and the life." With this statement, Jesus claims to hold within himself a divine prerogative, something that belongs to God alone, the power over death. Now, we all know that death is the great equalizer. Death is the inevitable reality that we must all face, but something that no one really wants to talk about or think about in our society. And when we face death, we must all face it alone. No amount of wealth or status or power or influence will matter on that day when you face death alone. There's no difference ultimately between the corporate CEO and the man on the street. When death comes, it makes us all the same. It strips away everything that the world says is valuable. It strips away everything that we may have accumulated during our earthly life. And there's nothing that creates such fear and dread as death itself. Even in our society, which attempts to deny the reality of death, it's not something that we can escape. For all of our denial of death, for all of our attempts to keep death at bay, the birth-to-death ratio is still the same, 1-to-1. And yet, for someone to emerge, for someone to come into human history who has the power over death, that would be the most astonishing thing ever. And what John does so masterfully in his gospel is hold out before us the historical Jesus whom we are called to believe in. One who claims to be God in flesh. One who backs up that claim, not only with his authoritative teaching, but with the most miraculous of signs in order to attest to the reality of who he is. Now, just to set our context here for a moment, here in John chapter 11, there is a family who is very dear to Jesus. Two sisters and their brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus has fallen gravely ill, and the sisters very quickly send word to Jesus, for they believe that if he comes, he could heal their brother from this severe illness. But instead, Jesus delayed in coming to them. A delay, I believe the text tells us, that the sisters become aware of. Their beloved brother dies, and they are filled with grief and sorrow. So the first thing that I'd like to spend some time on this evening is the perfect timing of the Lord. The perfect timing of Jesus. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now here we read that when Jesus hears of Lazarus's illness, he stays where he is, knowing that his delay will be long enough that Lazarus will die. And did you notice the causal connection between these two verses? Jesus loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He has deep affection for this family. And so what does he do? He stays where he is for 2 more days. It is because of his love for them that he delays. And this delay then leads to the death of Lazarus. This delay causes grief in the lives of Mary and Martha. It is a delay which leads to immense sorrow and hardship. Later in verse 21, Martha says, through eyes of faith, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This, I believe, is not a statement complaining or blaming Jesus for the death of her brother, but rather it's a statement of faith. She knows that the Lord could have come, healed her brother, and saved her from this pain and anguish. And so if the delay of Jesus leads to hardship and sorrow, if it leads to grief and pain in the lives of those that he cares about, then why does Jesus delay? And this is really among the most vexing of questions to God's people, isn't it? Why does he delay? And we don't have to wonder because the text is pretty clear. Because he loves them. It's the love that he has for them that motivates his delay. It's a delay of perfect timing. Now, this is an amazing thing because no doubt in the minds of Mary and Martha, the best thing for Jesus to do would be to immediately drop everything that he is doing and come in order to bring healing to their brother. In their mind, the loving thing to do would be to stop sorrow from coming into their life, to intervene and spare them from hardship and trial, to alleviate the pain and suffering that their dear brother is experiencing. And isn't this oftentimes how we reason in our own lives? Lord, if you loved me, you would intervene in this situation and alleviate this trial. If you loved me, you would change this circumstance. If you were truly here, then you would change the heart of another and you would work to restore this relationship. Why will this illness, this hardship, this sorrow, this inner turmoil and pain, why do such things linger? I can understand that such things would even come in my life, but I pray to you to have such things removed, and yet they go on and on. Why will you not cause them to pass? If you love me, Jesus, why won't you respond in a way that makes perfect sense to me? You see, as great as it would have been for Jesus to give the sisters what they wanted, to immediately rush to Bethany, to sort of burst into the scene as Lazarus draws his very last breath, to come to his bedside and to restore him to health, that would be a dramatic thing indeed. But what would be even greater than that? Well, even greater, even more amazing, would be raising him from the dead, wouldn't it? Now, we know that this is how the story ends. We didn't read this far this evening, but we have the rest of chapter 11. We know the outcome is more amazing than they could have ever imagined. But for these sisters who love their brother, they go through this dark shadow of death in order to see even more clearly the love and the glory of their Savior. Now think of it like this. Their sorrow is not the end of the story, but leads to resurrection life. Our sorrow is not the end of this story because resurrection life is coming. Even if a hardship or a sorrow lasts the entirety of this earthly life, even if a relationship is permanently severed, or an illness will not subside and leads to death, we know that this is not the end of the story. We know, because of the hope of the resurrection life, that one day such things will pass. And just as the resurrection of Lazarus, when it occurred later in this narrative, drove out any doubt, sorrow, or pain that these sisters experienced and drove those things out in an instant, how much more on that glorious day when we will see our Savior's face? All sorrow, pain, and disappointment will vanish for eternity. And this is a comfort that our Savior offers to his people even now. A pastor friend of mine who died just a few months ago of terminal brain cancer told me years ago, through the crucible of pain, the Lord refines us and grows us and is ultimately glorified. For there is no higher end in all of existence than the glory of God. Jesus delays because he loves them. He delays so that his disciples would believe and put their faith in him. He delays ultimately so that the triune God would be glorified. As he says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so there is great purpose, and there is loving care in Jesus' delay. He delays because of his love. He delays so that they would trust him. He delays so that they would see his lordship and bow in worship before him, seeking the grace and forgiveness that he offers. He delays so that he would be exalted. And as he is exalted, the triune living God is exalted and worshiped. And so you see, the love that Jesus has for his people and the zeal that he has for his own glory are not things that are mutually exclusive, but these are things that are masterfully woven together in this narrative. The love that he has for us and the longing that he has and the zeal for his own glory. Listen to the wonderful pastoral comfort that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism in questions 27 and 28. The answer, the question rather, to 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. 28 asks, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Jesus is the Lord of creation, who has sovereign, absolute control over all things in this world. There is nothing that happens outside of his perfect plan and his perfect timing and his love for you. We read in Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so what that means for us is that sorrow and hardship, trial and disappointment will come in this life. But God has purpose in all things. And the ultimate purpose is that all things work together for his glory. And his name is glorified as those who are dead in their sins are brought to life in him. His name is glorified as his love is shown toward his people. His name is glorified as his people respond by believing and trusting in him. Let's go on and look next at the words of comfort that Jesus offers to Martha. The comfort that he offers to these grieving sisters, or to the grieving sister Martha. Notice in verse 24 that Martha acknowledges that there is a resurrection day to come. She knows that a day is coming in which all who are God's people will be vindicated and restored to life. This was a common hope among the people of Israel. Now, the ancient Greeks are known for producing some of the greatest philosophers of all time. And while those philosophers differed on their systems of thought, they were all essentially on a mutual quest, a quest to find the telos, the end, the reason, the purpose for all things. Where is life moving? What is the purpose for that which happens? What happens to the soul after death? What happens at the end of history? It's a quest that modern man continues to pursue in all sorts of ways. Even a denial that there is an end is essentially an attempt to answer that quest. Martha believes that the telos, that the end of all things, will culminate in the resurrection of God's people. But notice in verse 25 that Jesus goes one step further, saying something revolutionary. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus' claim here is that all other pursuits, all other philosophical speculations, all other efforts in morality will end in futility, for he is the telos. He is the end. He is the only one in whom there is hope of forgiveness and peace with God. He alone is the one in whom life is to be found. Now, you know, with these I am statements that John records throughout his gospel, statements that Jesus makes throughout his earthly ministry, you know that these statements are among the most polarizing things that he says. For the Jews who are already filled with hardness of heart and have hatred toward him, such statements simply create more antagonism on their part toward Jesus, because they understand that he is claiming to be the self-existent one. They know that this is a statement rooted in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord their God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. And yet to the one who submits to the words of Jesus, who embraces these words with hope, there is grace to him. And so when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, this is identity language. This speaks to who he is as the Lord and giver of life. He is the one who holds life itself within his hand, and he alone has the power and authority to raise the dead. And not only that, Jesus goes on and says something equally remarkable. If you believe in him, this is your identity as well. If you believe in me, you will live, even though you die. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What does it mean to say that those who are in Christ Jesus will never die. Christians die all the time, just like everyone else. What does Jesus mean? Well, the Bible talks about the person in terms of body and soul, the outer man and the inner man. And the one whose faith is in Christ, you see, has eternal life now as a present reality in the inner man while we await the resurrection of the body on that final day. Richard Gaffin put it like this, that we are no more resurrected now in the inner man than we will be on that final day. That resurrection life is a present reality for those who are in Christ. Death has been conquered. Death has lost its sting, as we read and we sang earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. And so if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, then the amazing comfort is that as soon as we take our final breath upon this earth, we will be ushered into the presence of the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, and we will behold his glory for all of eternity. And this is not something that Christians just tell one another to ignore the reality of death. This is not just something that we feed each other to try to ease the pain of sorrow in this life. This is the Word of God. And these are promises and words of comfort that the living Christ offers to his people. Eternal life is a present possession for those who trust in Christ. And Jesus makes good upon this claim, not only by raising Lazarus from the dead in just a few verses in this chapter, but by raising himself from the dead. Well, finally, what does all this mean for us? What is the calling that this text lays upon each of us? Well, we see it in the final question that Jesus asks of Martha. And it's a question that he asks all of us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is the absolutely sovereign one who does all things for his glory and because of his love for you? Do you believe that you can learn to love his all-encompassing providence? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life, the only one in whom there is peace with God? J.C. Ryle says, "I am afraid that multitudes fail and are in imminent danger of being lost forever. They know that there is no forgiveness of sins except in Christ Jesus. They can tell you that there is no Savior for sinners, no Redeemer, no Mediator, except him who was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. But here they stop and get no further. They never come to the point of actually laying hold of Christ by faith and becoming one with Christ and Christ in them. They can say, he is a Savior, but not my Savior. A Redeemer, but not my Redeemer. A priest, but not my priest. An advocate, but not my advocate. And so they live and die unforgiven. No wonder that Martin Luther said, many are lost because they cannot use possessive pronouns." You see, the free offer of the gospel calls you to put your faith in him, and in him alone will you find forgiveness of sins and resurrection life to come. We read in Romans 4:25, "Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." In other words, Jesus died for sinners, sinners like you and me. And when he was raised for those whose faith is in him. What does it mean to say that he was raised for our justification? Well, imagine that your dear Aunt Petunia, she didn't know what to get you for Christmas, so she got you one of those Visa check cards. And she loaded it with a very generous amount, and you went to the retail store and you bought a few things, thinking of her the whole time. And the cashier gives you the receipt and you walk out the door, but the cashier forgot to demagnetize one of those security devices, and the alarm goes off. And the security guards, they swarm around you. And all you have to do is pull out that receipt and say, "I bought this. In fact, Aunt Petunia bought this for me. I didn't even buy it. Somebody else did. But this proves that it was purchased and it belongs to me. Another has paid for it. And I never have to pay for it again." And that, among other things, is what this word justification is getting at in Romans chapter 4. Jesus took my sin upon himself and has given me his righteousness in exchange. And that work that he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection becomes mine as I receive it by faith alone. And as I receive that work of Christ as my own, I am declared righteous as Jesus is. Once for all, Christ paid for my sins, and no payment will ever be required again for those sins. This is what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous in the sight of God, not because of anything within me, but because of the work of Christ made my own. Do you believe he is the Christ, the Son of God who has come into this world? Do you believe that he is absolutely sovereign over all things and that his providence is good and loving? Do you believe that his love for you and the zeal that he has for his own glory are tenderly and masterfully woven together? Do you believe that he alone can bring you peace with God? Well, the call is for you to put your faith in him, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, what comfort your word of truth brings to us. May all who are here this day believe that you, Lord Jesus, are the resurrection and the life. May we look with great comfort to that new life that resides within because of the finished work of our Savior, longing for that day when we will see him again and behold him in all of his glory and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May you enable us by your goodness and mercy and kindness to persevere until we see that day arise, considering how we might spur one another on in love and good deeds with great zeal, all the more as we see that day approaching. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.